6. We're going to be finishing up our time in Timothy this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it is good to see you. If you are tired because of all the labor, I understand. We've had a busy church season. Some of you out at the fall festival, Burnt District Festival, almost everybody must have got involved in the Bible publication because we were able to see it accomplished so quickly. And so it's just exciting to be together. I pray today that you'll be refreshed from the Word of God. If you are a guest this morning, there should be a Bible, freshly published Bible, in the seat in front of you. And if you would like to grab one of those, we'll be on page 917 and page 918, those two pages toward the very back. It'll almost feel like you're turning right out of the back of the Bible, but that is where we're going to be this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so just by way of remembrance, it's been a few weeks, and we had a great time this last week with Gene Pirtle preaching and Jeff Bartel. It was a great conference, and I pray this morning that we'll be able to take the charges given to Timothy and carry it forth. And it's been since you've slept since a couple weeks ago, I titled this chapter, The Prioritized Life. And I had a sermon that we looked at called How Contentment Trumps Covetousness, when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 a few weeks ago. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that we are to be content to serve. And we saw that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. We're to be content to serve where God places us, content to serve where God wants you to serve, and content to serve how God wants you to serve. And God gives dignity to his servants, as we talked about how the Roman Empire at that time when Paul was writing was comprised largely of a servant class. A lot of the Christians, a lot of the people coming to faith were indeed servants, or we would even call them slaves today. And then we talked about being content to separate. Separation has always been a tenet of Bible-believing Christianity. There is a place where there is a time to separate from false teachers, and we need to be content to do that. We don't just go along to get along. And also, we are to be content to separate from false teachings, not just the teachers, but the teachings. We've got to be diligent to make sure that we separate from both of those things. And then we saw the need to be content to seek God in verses 6 through 10. Seek him for biblical motivation. Seek him for biblical consolation. And then seek God instead of falling into temptation. And in particular, we talked about the love of money and how that can, not money itself, but the love of money can lead one into many temptations. So that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, as we finish up Paul's epistle to his son in the Lord, Timothy. His son, Timothy, is what he calls Timothy. And perhaps this morning you are born again, and you are a son. If you are born again, you are a son of God. And God wants you to be in a relationship with people where you can learn, like a son would learn from his father. Timothy was blessed. Not everyone is blessed with this discipleship process, and we try to focus on that here at HBF. And that's why this epistle is so important, because if we're going to train influential ministers, you have to have influential ministers influence those that are coming up. And Paul is doing everything he can to help Timothy in the city of Ephesus so that he can withstand all the rigors of being a pastor under that condition, also himself being a young man among the elders and being the leader of that congregation. It was important that he took heed to what Paul said, and Paul's heart is for his son Timothy. So as we know that and we have that in mind, we pick up the text in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Verse 17, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. that they do good, that they that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Then he says in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we look at this epistle, as we examine your words, Lord, once again, this is a message that was written to us. It's been preserved for us. Lord, yes, it was written historically to Timothy from Paul, but Lord, it was for the church at Ephesus, and it's for the church today. There are so many things that help us see that and understand that, and it has been for every generation. Lord, thank you for preserving your word so we could have it, so we could have assurance of who you are, Lord, so that we could really come to the place that we could set our affection on things above, not on the things of this earth, that our hope is in you, not just for salvation, but Lord, as we look forward to our glorification, Lord, we pray that your purposes be accomplished in and through our lives, in and through your church, and in this earth, Lord, in the universe, Lord, we pray, God, that you would reign supreme, because you truly are supreme. So, Lord, I pray today as we align ourselves with you, as we submit our will to your will, as we trust you instead of ourselves, Lord, I pray, God, that you would quicken our understanding. And as James said, Lord, that our hearts would be tilled and be tender to the word of God. Lord, I pray, God, that there would be fruit and much fruit and fruit that remains for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we look at this passage, I've titled this sermon, Live Large by Keeping God's Charge. So there's a lot of discussion in this text about wealth, right? And in any culture, including this one, affluence is a big deal. Now, in the United States, you all are considered wealthy pretty much no matter what you're standing today anywhere else in the world. So we're all wealthy, right? And you say, no, I'm not. Well, yeah, you're living large here in the USA, at least for now. And so so we know what it means in our common vernacular to live large. That's to have everything, right? You need, and maybe even some stuff that you want, right? But Paul says, hey, be careful. Be careful with all that, because there's nothing wrong with having stuff, right? There's nothing wrong with material wealth. But make sure that you are investing it wisely, right? That you're using it, you're leveraging it for the glory of God. That's what he gets to over in verse 17 and 18 as he readdresses that subject. He keeps coming back to that subject of material wealth. Why is that? Well, because, well, he's writing from Laodicea, for one. And number two, he's writing to Ephesus. Both are cities that are key cities. Both have means and resources. Both have some wealth and some wealthy people. But I wanted you to focus this morning, not on all of that. That's typically where people get sidetracked, but on the really important things. What does it mean in Christ to really live large, right? Really to live well. Well, Paul really reveals that to Timothy as he says, he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God. He addresses him as a man of God. Maturation, growing, being mature, being someone that God can employ in his mission, someone that is faithful as he concludes this epistle. He talks about Timothy holding on, holding fast to the things that he has been taught from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the apostles and the prophets, to the Word of God. Holding on to those precious truths and then communicating them, stewarding the local church. Those are the things that are most precious. Those are the things that really make us live large. But you may not see it on this side of the grave. You may have to wait till glory. So would you be prudent, and would you be patient? Would you wait on those things? And if you are living large, would you employ the things, the blessings of today, in faith that God would bring eternal reward? Oh man, is mentioned 9 times in Scripture. Not that often. And the phrase, oh man of God, is only mentioned 3 times. Twice, oh man of God, is mentioned in 2 Kings 11, verses 11 through 13, in reference to Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who withstood Ahaziah, the dying king of Israel. Ahaziah was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. If you know much about those rascals, they were a type of Antichrist, false prophet, and his whorish bride. And so he had some pretty messed up parents. Now Ahaziah himself was messed up. And he had fallen from a porch through lattice, and he was wounded. And instead of inquiring of the Lord, or even beseeching the Lord in his time of need, as we're commanded to in Hebrews chapter 4, he instead sends messengers from Samaria, which is where he was located, to inquire of Beelzebub, which you've heard of Beelzebub probably. It was the Philistine god, known to us as the devil. And he wanted to know, would he be able to recover from this injury? This infuriated God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he sent Elijah in his stead to intercept the message. He says, Elijah, go intercept these messengers. I want you to send them a message. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, this is the message that Elijah gave to those messengers. He said, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed, and he goes off. Now, that didn't satisfy Ahaziah, so hearing this, he doesn't repent at all. He doesn't make himself right with God before he dies. He doesn't really necessarily heed God's word. Instead, he sends messengers commanding Elijah to come down to him in Samaria. Elijah says no, and calls fire down from heaven, consumes them and 50 others with their captain. He sends an armed man to come and get Elijah. He says, no, I'm not coming, and he sends fire down. So you think, well, maybe he would get the message. No, he sends, Ahaziah still sends another group. He doesn't repent. He sends another 50 men with a captain to call Elijah to Samaria. And Elijah, again, calls fire down. Now, this guy was a little more respectful. He does call Elijah. If you go back and read the text in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings, he says, O man of God, would you come with us? And he's like, nope. And he consumes him with fire. And so Elijah once again torches him. And in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, the third captain comes with 50 of his men and kneels before Elijah this time and says, O man of God. I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid, right? The king wants you to come down, and I'm ready. You know, here it comes. You can go back and read it yourself. Elijah is told of God to give that man and his 50 mercy. And he travels back with him to Samaria to tell Ahaziah face to face that, yes, you're going to die, just as I already told you. And that's, of course, what happened. So who cares? What is the point? I found that very interesting that was the first mention, and twice it's mentioned in the text of that passage. And outside of that, the only other man that's mentioned in that phrase, O man of God, is Timothy. And I thought, wow, what an interesting parallel, Timothy and Elijah. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, Paul was writing this epistle, as I've already mentioned, from Laodicea, well aware that Nero is on the throne. And I don't know if 64 AD had passed. I wasn't there. I'll find out when I get to heaven. Perhaps it had, perhaps it hadn't. At Paul's second arrest and trial before Nero, Paul knows that, this is before, I'm sorry, Paul's second arrest and trial before Nero, but Paul knows already that this tyrant, Nero, is in control of the Roman Empire. And he knows that it's going to be tough sledding for Timothy in this kingdom. And so, in 63 AD, even if it was before Nero burning Rome, or as he's attributed to be the one that burned Rome, whether he did or not, he blamed that incident on Christians. How many of you just don't know that? Let me ask you, just for grins. Anybody? Is that familiar to everybody? That Rome? Okay, good. I don't know anymore, because a lot of history folks, I think, no, they don't know. So Nero burns Rome. He blames it on Christians. And it's a tough situation. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God is drawing an analogy for us between the prophet Elijah and Timothy, who were both facing off with principalities who were types of Antichrist. You see, beloved, this letter is written from the chief city of Phrygia called Laodicea. And this city is the location of a church mentioned in the seven churches of Revelation chapter 3, which is one in which we represent in this church age. Paul was conflicted for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans. He said in Colossians 2 and verse 1, along with all those that had not seen his face in the flesh. What was he concerned about? Well, he was concerned about all the different things, the philosophies and the things of Colossians chapter 2, and that we, Colossians chapter 3, set our affection on things above, not on the things of this world. He said in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things. Right? There's a lot of things you could be seeking today. So choose, make a decision to seek the things above, not the things of this earth. If ye then be risen with Christ. If you count yourself to be saved, you have to go there in your mind and realize this is where you're going to spend eternity. Time is short. Your life is a vapor. And so we need to be occupied with the things above. And you've heard me say this before. I don't think it's possible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I think in this age, we need to be more heavenly minded so we are of earthly good. And so you see, there's a warning here. Very similar to that which we'd find in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Very similar. We live in an age, and Timothy lived in an era, where the man of God was minimized along with Christ and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Within the church, there's a danger of allowing physical affluence and humanistic philosophy and carnality to take our eyes off of Jesus and dull our senses to the call of God. Outside the church, principalities and powers are aligning themselves with the spirit of Antichrist, causing them to see the man of God as a threat because their heart is hardened to the one true God, like Nero, Ahaziah. They either see themselves as God or would prefer to obey the devil rather than God. These principalities are hardened to the word of God, to the messenger of God, to the man of God. And Paul says, I know that. And that's why, Timothy, we are in a conflict. I have a great conflict for you that are in Laodicea. I have a great conflict for Colossae. I have a great conflict for those that have never seen my face. Oh, and beloved, if we have our act together, what we do is we take hold of these promises and we go forth looking forward to that day when we'll see the Lord face to face. We'll see the Apostle Paul face to face. And we'll understand with more fullness what's going on, even in this age, as we believe him at his word. This is not a test. This is the reality we're living in even today. Just this week, I received a letter from some well-meaning Christians, some brothers, who want me to petition Washington, D.C. on behalf of this church to protect our rights under the Constitution. And they want me to get up here, and they want you guys to all sign this document. They want us to take action in Washington so we can preserve our rights. But what they have forgot to do is go back and look up the meaning of Laodicea, rights of the people. Beloved, our rights are reserved in Christ. I don't think the powers that be are going to give a hoot about what I send up to Washington. Right? And so I'll do my part. You do your part. We vote, we pray, and we do what we do. But listen, if we read our Bibles and look at what's transpiring across the world right now, we'd be much better to go to Washington, right, and call on the leaders in our country, the president included, both parties, to repent before the wrath of God, Almighty God, falls upon this nation. Because that is really where we are. That's the message we preach, because we serve Jesus. Paul was preparing Timothy for ministry in a pagan Roman Empire, which would systematically persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through 10 waves successively for 300 more years. The only place you'll find rest in this system is within the household of faith. And that's why Paul has taken all these measures to make sure that the church of God, the house of God, knows how to do things decently and in order, that the officers understand their role, that they are in order, that everything is in place. And the only place you'll find rest is there. So Paul wrote this letter as a charge from its introduction in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because Timothy was going to have to fight the good fight of faith. You see, Paul, by God's grace, understood that the majority of souls in the Roman Empire were servants, part of that slave class. So he concludes his epistle with a shout out to the majority of the church of that day who were under the oppressive control of the pagan Roman Empire. And he concludes as he turns to the man of God, who is like Elijah, who's going to give a message about the one true God. And as he calls him in 1 Timothy 6:15, the one true God is the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he starts off this epistle in the first few verses, and he talks about Jesus Christ theologically, right? Being one with God, the Father and the Son being one. And he puts together the Godhead for us. But he concludes this epistle, making no mistake that Jesus Christ is the one Lord of all, both not in heaven, but in earth. And so he concludes this message to his son in the faith, Timothy. So it doesn't matter if it's Emperor Nero, Vladimir Putin, Prime Minister Modi, Chairman Hu Jintao, President Barack Hussein Obama, Pope Francis, there's only one potentate. That is to say, Almighty, the only one that is powerful. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, my beloved saints, in this church, and all the churches that love the Lord Jesus Christ, represent him. He is the one true king. Amen? Amen. Has anyone ever called you the man of God? Let's just get that rubber word that meets the road. Because I can remember the first time, or at least the first time I remember, someone actually addressing me as the man of God. It blew me away. It was a gentleman named Herb Newton. And I can't even remember the circumstances. I don't know if I was somewhere at the mission preaching or what it was all about. I don't remember what it was about. We were talking about something at work. He was my mentor at work. He discipled me in how to be a Christian at work. I'm sorry if you don't have one. I needed one and God provided one. Those are awesome and super valuable. And so Herb and I were visiting about something. And he inserted in the conversation, he says, oh, he goes, you were the man of God with the word of God. And it just hit me. I'm like, I've never been called the man of God. That's heavy to think about. And so I just was like, wow, Brian, you're the man of God. And I can remember how that sat with me. It was kind of heavy. It was like, wow. I didn't know that that was like a biblical phrase, but that's what Paul tells Timothy. Hey, Timothy, you're not the boy of God. You're not my little son in the Lord. You're the man of God. You're representing God. Quit you like men. Be strong. Hold fast, right? You are the man to stand in the gap. And I think Timothy took those words very seriously. It's like when I first started down here at Heartland. You know, I'm just a dude. You call me Brian. I don't want you putting titles on me. But when people start addressing you as pastor, not because you ask them to, because that's how they see you, it's like, whoa. It sets in on you. It's like, whoa, I'm supposed to be representing the throne. And the more you meditate on who you're representing, the more, well, inadequate you feel, frankly. But fortunately, you don't start this race in the flesh, and it never has been about us, and it won't end up about us. It's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is, will we man up? And will we do what it takes to do what God has saved us to do? Will we be who God has saved us to be so we can accomplish that which God has saved us to accomplish? Because this is his deal. He's the king. Who am I to tell him no? I don't want fire coming down on my head. Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament? Because fire came down on Jesus' head to afford me this opportunity so that I could be covered in the blood, be bought, and be a son of God. So if we circle back to last Sunday, we'll remember the passage that Gene Pirtle preached from, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. God has committed to us the word and the ministry of reconciliation, and we have covenanted together to hold forth the word of life, right? God has given us an incredible opportunity, even this last week, to assemble our Bibles. There's a Bible laying right up there. There's Bibles in the seats, right? And we said Wednesday night, and if you weren't here, you got to get in on this. Randy says, I want you right now to think of someone that you will give that Bible to, right? Because we have the word and the ministry of reconciliation. Now, how many of you did that? Go ahead and read. I want to see your... Okay, now, I've done that. And I also wrote... Actually, I had the opportunity to execute at least on one of the Bibles I want to give away. And it went well. Now, if you were not in part of that deal, how many of you will, I mean, right now, do that? Think about, and I like what Randy said, not your grandma, right? Not your sister, not your brother, somebody that you're always with and comfortable with. Somebody that needs the Lord. Somebody who you know needs God's word. Who is that person? Take advantage of the opportunity that we got right now in this church. We got more Bibles. We got, what, 7,000 Bibles, roughly? No, we had five. I'm sorry, my math is off. So we got about 4,000, 3,000 some Bibles. Maybe we should have done 7,000 Bibles. So we have about 3,000 some Bibles. And so you just need to grab one and go give it away. We're not like reserving them. We want to sow the seed, especially because time is short. But like Jeff Bartel preached on, right? It needs you. God wants to use you. He wants to use you to inspire people. He wants the word of God to be quickened in us so that people can come to Christ. It was a great, great week that we've had. And I pray that you are the man of God or the woman of God to somebody this week. And so don't let that moment pass. Seize it. So if you're going to be God's man, it's important. It's important in this last century, before the Lord returns, that the man of God be God's man, as it was in the first century. If you're going to be God's man, who's going to stand like Elijah against Ahaziah? We better listen to Paul's counsel, because he is a man who eventually himself stood before Nero, who was the personification of Antichrist of that day. So Paul has some sage wisdom here. So let's look at our text, because he tells Paul some really simple things here that we can remember this morning. First thing you'll see in verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God, what? Flee these things." Well, what things, you might ask? I've slept since the last time we talked. It's been a couple weeks. Well, 1 Timothy 6, we spent quite a bit of time talking about what needs to be dealt with. I'm going to summarize it for you in just a few words. First of all, we need to flee false teaching. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 dealt with that. Flee false teaching. Secondly, flee foolish arguments. Verses 3 through 5 deal with that. And just silly, superfluous discussions that aren't going to profit anybody. Flee that. Get away from that, Timothy. And then in verses 6 through 10, he deals with ungodliness and discontentment. He deals with those that are taken into other directions that are sinful. He says, flee all those things. And like Joseph fled from Potiphar, the man of God is to flee from lust. Paul would come back around to this in his next epistle to Timothy during his second imprisonment. And he would tell Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Oh, we need to hear that. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. Why? Because we're in a lust-laden world. I mean, good night. You can't go anywhere without being compelled in one fashion or another. Some appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those three areas are on steroids today in our culture because it's the communication age. And everything is designed to communicate to those three senses, those three areas of our soul. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of those affect us internally. So God doesn't ask us to flee. This is what's so awesome. He doesn't ask us to flee without calling us to follow. He does. Now, let me say that twice because you might have missed it. He doesn't ask us to flee without calling us to follow. So many people misunderstand the call of God and see it as a list of do's and don'ts. In reality, God is calling us to flee so we can follow Christ. We're escaping the temptation of sin for the what? The fulfillment of Christ. And the devil flips that around and says, oh, if you're in Christ, man, you're lacking, you're suffering, you're without. And really, I'm just like, no, in Christ, it's all yay. It's not nay. There is so much in Christ. He says, flee youthful lust, flee all that stuff. Why? So you can have the fullness of your relationship with God. So you can walk around without the condemnation of a guilty conscience. So you can have liberty in your heart and in your soul. So you can be free from the guilt of sin and death. How many of this morning, and I know you wouldn't say it out loud, but I would lay odds there are some folks right now in this room, you are guilty when you're innocent. You say, but I did. I don't care what you but and did. If you're born again, you're washed, you're bought, right? Acknowledge your sin, repent, and walk in newness of life. Why? Because you can. You really can. That's what the Bible says. Fill your mind with God's word. Put aside, lay aside all filthiness and naughtiness and superfluity of the flesh, right? Get rid of all that stuff. It's just weak and beggarly elements. You say, no, it's an iron shackle. No, it's just cocaine. No, it's just heroin. No, it's just pornography. No, it's just whatever it is. No, it's just a credit card. No, it's just gambling. No, it is just some silly little thing that has a hold of our flesh. And in light of Jesus Christ, it is nothing. Because he is everything. He's the only potentate, man. He's all powerful. And he lives in you and he lives in me. Not so he can tell us what not to do, but because he has a whole bunch of what he wants us to do. He wants to fill us up And it's awesome to be in Christ. I like it. And so you guys getting what I'm saying? So remember, when you flee, you're following Christ. It's not what you're getting away from alone. It's where you're going. See, Joseph didn't simply flee Potiphar's wife because, well, it was wrong and his daddy told him not to, right? He fled from Potiphar's wife because, man, he did not want to lose something that was more important. See, she wasn't all that in a bag of chips. She thought she was, but he's like, no, you're not enough. I got more. It's called a relationship with God. And I honor him and your husband. He's a better man than you are a woman. I'm not going to do that to him either. He says in Genesis 38, he says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. And he committed all that he hath to my hand. You see, Potiphar's wife, I'm not that kind of thief. I just can't do this. There is none greater in this house than I. He has trusted me with this place. I've already got what I need. Do you remember I was a slave? He goes on to say, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Do you understand your value in his eyes? You're too valuable to fall into this sin. He's trying to help a girl out. Because thou art his wife. God created this thing in Genesis, Potiphar's wife, and you're messing up the picture. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Potiphar's wife, you're not asking me to sin against God, are you? Uh-uh. I ain't doing it. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you're wearing. We are not wearing. We're not going there, right? We're just not going to do that. Why? Because I value my relationship with God. He has more. So I'm going to flee. Now, he ran. You know the story, right? But he didn't just, but this is the next, this is what's so cool. He didn't just flee. Now, Paul says this. He says, flee these things, semicolon, and what's it say, beloved? Follow after righteousness. You see, we're to flee so we can follow. Follow what? After righteousness. Now, what was cool, I've never seen this before. So Paul is quoting directly from Isaiah 51 in verse 1. The only place that you find this phrase, follow after righteousness, in the entire Bible is in Isaiah 51:1 and 1 Timothy 6:11. I'm like, how cool is that? In Isaiah 51:1, it says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. You know, Joseph found himself in a pit one day, and he was pulled out of that pit. He was crying, it says in the New Testament. He was crying to his brothers. They left him for dead. They end up selling him off. Next thing you know, he's sitting high and mighty. You know, when we look at our life, if you're born again, if you're not saved this morning, you're already in a pit. It's a deep hole that you can't get out of without Jesus Christ, the rock of Christ. When you get saved, you're like Peter, the chip off the old block. Petra, right? We're little rocks, and he is the rock. And so we got to look at that thing and remember the work that he's done in this. Why? Because we follow after righteousness. Now, there are a few passages that come really, really close to saying the same thing. So I'm going to read those two as well. There's only a couple. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. What are you following today? Are you following after that which is right? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Romans chapter 10. So are we going about to establish our own righteousness? Are we following Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness? What are we after here? Proverbs 21:21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness and honor. So you might say, what is the difference between follow and followeth? Brian, you are so hung up on that King James Bible. Well, the richest of your authorized version points out the difference between the first person command to follow and the third person observation of he that is following the Lord. So this is the translation. This is what I'm trying to say. This is what I'm trying to get to. You don't have the blessing of following the Lord until you do it. You don't have that blessing of following the Lord until you do it. What are you talking about, Brian? you can know that you need to follow the Lord, but you're not going to get the blessing till you follow the Lord. How many a message can you sit under and the conviction of the Holy Ghost come upon you and you're like, man, I got to act. But you wait till that altar call's over and you go back and become what manner of man that you were. Why? Because it's one thing to know that you need to follow after the Lord. It's another thing to follow the Lord. And that's the difference between life and death. And so let's follow the Lord together. Why? Because there's more. There's more life. There's more love. Man, we're living large. We're living large with the Lord. That's where we want to live. We want to flee everything else and follow Him because that's where we're living large. You might say, wow, so is that what Paul's saying? Well, yeah, kind of. He's got a few more things he added here. He says that we're to follow after righteousness, but he gives us a quick list. He says, righteousness, what's it look like for me, Brian? Give me some more. Okay, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. He just throws them out there for you so we can get a hold of those things. These things they're visibly manifest in our life when we're following Christ. You know, the reality is we're going to look like Him. We're going to be righteous, godly, faithful, loving, patient, and meek. That's power under control. So in essence, Paul is calling Timothy to identify with Christ and His character. This is a conscious decision that must be made by the man of God. It must be his priority over the other concerns in conflicts of this life. And because there's so much discussion about the issue of covetousness in chapter 6, I will throw this out too. One of the first verses God ever gave me personally, which maybe in God's providence was because of the age in which I was born and the fact that He knew I was going to be a pastor someday, was Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All the things. All these things that you need, you think you need, they'll be added unto you. He'll get you what you need. Hey, man, is He a good father? Amen. Is God a good father? Amen. He is a, wow. Hey, man, I'm sorry, Sam. Maybe I'm an okay dad. Some days I'm not. But Heavenly Father, He's a good father. Right? You guys get that? The Heavenly Father is a good father. I want to be a good daddy, but you know what? At the end of the day, where do I really learn who a good daddy is? It's in heaven. We got a Heavenly Father, and he is all that. And so when we seek Him and we seek Him first, all the things will be added unto us. So, oh man, you know what that means? Because you've been praying, because you understand what supplication and intercession and giving of thanks is all about, Paul turns the corner. He says, okay now, young man, get to work. Go to work. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You stood up in front of the congregation. You've identified with Him. Now go to work. It's a fight. It's a battle. Paul would model this for Timothy and finish his race saying he fought a good fight in 2 Timothy 4:7. When he said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Oh, those are some incredible words. And I don't know, beloved, if you sit around and think about them, but I do. Paul's words are instructional to us, and they reveal a couple things that help us fight a good fight. Are you in a fight? Oh yeah, you are. And if you don't know you are, you need to grow up and wake up because it's coming whether you like it or not. And that's what we're here to do, is help equip folks so they can fight the good fight of faith. You see, Paul's words are instructional in this. First, he tells us that it's obtainable. It's obtainable. You can win the war. Lay hold of eternal life. But you say, well, Brian, I thought we had eternal life already and it's secure. Yes, it is. But Paul said, what he's saying is lay hold, get hold of this thing. Grasp hold of this thing. What it means to be eternal. Have you thought much about what it is to be eternal? Because if you're born again, you are. Frankly, remember, I don't know, somebody I think this week was talking about that. You're eternal either way, right? Your soul is going to live forever, either in hell or with God in heaven. And if we're saved, though, thinking about what that really means to us, wow, we are eternal, and it's something to get a hold of. See, you don't have to be a superhero. If you're saved, you already are one. You don't need Marvel. You've already got God in you, right? That's a marvel, all right? So you just need to be, I love just thinking about this stuff. So you have been justified. You have been sanctified. It's only a matter of time before you're glorified. And that's what we're worried about, right? What's going to happen at that day? Because we need to understand it's time to get to work. Because it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But if we really are all that, and we are, if we're eternal in the heavens, if we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ, if we are all those things that we're seeking and setting our affection on, it's going to affect the way we live. It's going to make us meek. It's going to make us patient. We're going to be loving. We're going to have those attributes that Paul talks about. So it's obtainable. You can live a supernatural life. You can be a superhero. You can take a Bible and you can give it to someone and you can open it up and you can share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them if you're saved, and you can see God quicken them from death to life. That can happen in your life. And if you're born again, it should be happening in your life. You say, well, I haven't been through all the classes. Now, I think there should be some training. But beloved, I can tell you from personal experience, if you want to share the gospel, God will give you opportunities to do it, whether you're trained or not. He'll even figure out a way to get you. He'll let you mumble, bumble, and stumble and get someone saved. Man, if more people would just try, if more people would just understand who they are in Christ, if more people would get off of them and get on to Him and go forth, man, people's lives would be changed. It wouldn't be here at the church on Sunday. It'd be at the grocery store. It would be at the classroom. It would be at the workplace. It'd be in the neighborhood. I know that's the type of people you are. And so I'm encouraged in that. And that's the kind of people we need to be, because it's a fight. Not all fights are equal. That's another thing that we learn here. Paul's he's setting it apart. He says, hey, Timothy, fight the good fight of what? Faith. Yeah, don't fight just a good fight. You know, we can go, hey, let's go get in shape and go jump in the... There was a big UFC bout last night. I don't know what it was. I just saw it on my Facebook or something. But anyway, you know, I'm not talking about getting in shape so we can get in a fight. He's like, hey, let's get in the fight that matters, which is a good fight of faith. Get in a good fight of faith, because not all fights are equal. You can fight a good fight, you see, but Paul could have been a Pharisee, you see. And so, you know, he could have lived in Rome, man, because he was Roman. I made those up myself. So Paul, instead, I feel pretty neat. So Paul, instead, he chose a real battle, a real fight. Those are all good things, but that's not the fight. He says, you know what? I'm going to follow after Christ. Something that will yield eternal results. He chose to count all things but loss that he could win Christ. And beloved, in this day, in this church, we've got everything in place for you to do everything God wants you to do. But you got to choose. Somebody's got to choose. Someone's need to choose if they're going to fight a good fight. Or are we just going to play around until Jesus comes back and we stand naked and ashamed before the throne of God? There's so much to do. He chose to count all things but loss that he could win Christ. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's all I want to know. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Don't cry for me, he says. He says, I'm not worried about what I've lost. I don't worry about my pedigree. I don't worry about my career. I don't worry about my house. I don't worry about my job, because I got so much more in heaven and I believe it. And that's where he's going. He says, no, don't feel bad about me, man. He's saying, get on my bus. Gus, I like that one too. Got to have a little comic relief, right? Let the little sugar to help the salt go down. On numerous occasions before fulfilling my call as a pastor, there were battles offered me. First day of my job at Fagan, happened to be a Saturday morning, taking off the Tyson turkey plant. I had to go to my boss right off the bat and say, I'm sorry, sir. I can't do this every Saturday because I've got commitments. I got a little ball team down here at my church, and I've already invested in them. And you say, well, Brian, that's stupid. That's your job. That's what puts food on your... I understand that, but listen, I had commitments. If my job was going to require me not to serve God, I wasn't going to do it. I had a job before I found that one. Now, I'm not saying that you can't work on Saturday. I'm just saying in my life, that was not an option. I didn't think it was just par for the course. Plus, also God had given me some wisdom. He had showed me already, I was all of 21 years old, that you know what? If I let them take advantage of me on my first day, they're going to take advantage of me the rest of my time. I better square off and get this thing straightened out right now. Isn't that right, Mr. Fuller? He knows what I'm talking about. The Tyson plant got taken off anyway, and it got bid. We probably lost it. But anyhow, that's another story. I had other battles to fight. I remember sitting with Mark Coates, and he put the high-pressure sales pitch on me. He's like, man, Brian, turn all your relationships to gold. All the network of people you know, they'll turn to gold. Money in your pocket. If you just follow my prescription. And I don't care if Mark hears this. He's a friend of mine. Hey, I had to, and he can testify to this. Cascone's up on North Oak Parkway, or North Oak Traffic Way. I said, hey, Mark, listen. I can't do that. Because I can't see everyone in my life as a potential person I'm going to make money off of. My life is about the gospel. If I need money, I've got a job. I don't need to do that. That's not a battle I need to be fighting. John Birch Society called me up one day on the phone. Hey, we really need you in our society. I'm like, I don't know who you are or what it's about, but I can tell you this. I'm here to promote Jesus. I can't conflict with anything else. There's nothing more important than Jesus Christ. So no, I can't be part of that organization. Now, I'm not saying you can't be part of organizations. I'm not saying you can't do different business ventures. That's not what I'm telling you, my own personal testimony. I can remember times where there were opportunities to fight other battles. And listen, beloved, you have to be focused on the battle and what God has called you to really do, who you really are in Christ, because it's so easy to go somewhere else and do something else that's not even bad or sinful. But it's not the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith. Brian Clark said, he says, man, we need more people. We had our season where we're like, oh, we don't need as many pastors. We need less professional preachers. We had all that period. That's over. Now we need men of God to rise up and go out and preach in these empty pulpits, to go plant churches and to turn the world upside down while we have an opportunity. There's a lot of things you can do, but make sure that you fight the good fight of faith and stay focused on the real battle, because like Paul and Timothy, people are watching you and how you go to war. Paul reminds Timothy that he has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Hint, hint, Tim, they're watching you. So the struggle is temporary, but the rewards, another lesson we learn here, is that they're eternal. He says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession. He says, this thing is eternal. Perpetual war is unsustainable. But like a good soldier, you're looking forward to leaving the battlefield and going home. Paul said that there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and he was ready to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, because he understood his life was a vapor. And he, you know what? He stayed around, not because of himself, but for the sake of the church. He's like, man, I'd like to go, but for now, I got to stay because it's better for y'all. Listen, it's a shame to allow this life to rob you of your eternal weight and glory. God wants you to come in loaded, living large, because you kept God's charge. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not some faith preacher. Oh, follow Jesus and you're going to have a big mansion. Hey, if you got a big mansion, praise Jesus. But listen, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a mansion in heaven. That's what we're focusing on here. Living large in Christ. So be a faithful man of God. Be faithful. And that's really the rest of this up through verse 16. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, hey, Timothy, flee, follow, and fight. And then he turns the corner in verse 13. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Woo! Now, Timothy, I know you stood in front of the church and everybody saw that you were the pastor. Now, I want you to think about Jesus standing in front of the world before Pontius Pilate and his Teflon testimony. Nothing stuck. Now, I want you to flip back a couple pages, Timothy. Remember the qualifications of a bishop. You are to be blameless. You are to live out what the Bible says about you. Receive the charge. Receive the charge. He introduces this book with a charge. Timothy, this is a charge. Why? That you may war a good warfare. I've dreamed of preaching this passage in conjunction with 1 Timothy 2:1 and 1 Chronicles 22:6. But that's not what God wants today. But I would just throw in a note that this is a wonderful picture of what God did with David and Solomon. As David handed the kingdom off to Solomon, And Solomon went in before the Lord and he says, "Man, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm like a child." I can imagine Timothy going, "Man, Paul, I don't know what to do. I'm like a child." Do what Solomon did. Go to the Lord. Ask for wisdom. James tells us he'll give it. He's not going to chasten you. He's not going to abrade you. He's going to give it. Paul says to Timothy, "Your example, Timothy, is Christ. You will be mistreated, maligned, brought before principalities," which he was. "You need to be without rebuke, spotless and harmless, knowing that there is only one potentate, one all-powerful God who you answer to. Yet, Timothy, be respectful. Be respectful of the desperate need of those who persecute you, because they need to receive the same grace and the same pardon that you have received from Almighty God." So when you're ready to get that petition out and go up to Washington and stick your foot in someone's caboose, you just need to throttle it back and realize the real problem here is the gospel's not getting where it needs to go on time. And we certainly have a spirit of Antichrist, and he doth already work. And so we get back to the real business at hand, which is the truth of God's word. Notice this duration. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Every generation has had a reason to look for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none of us as much as ours. And I'm not just saying that. We would do well to take heed to the call to be blameless as we live in this world. Beloved, listen to us. We are constantly monitored. We are under surveillance. It's increasingly important. Now, I'm not paranoid. I'm just telling you. It's important to keep ourselves pure because you don't have privacy. There is infrared technology right now that can look right through your walls. I'm not making that stuff up. I don't know if that's going on or not. I don't really care. I'm just letting you know. China probably has more access to your computer than your internet service provider, right? There's no privacy. And so we need to understand that we live in a world, it's a great opportunity for Christians to be like Christ, to be blameless, to be harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, you will stick out like a sore thumb, Daniel, as you pray to the Lord daily. Paul mentioned in his times, in verse 15, look at verse 15 here. He says, "Which in his times, the only potentate, the King of Kings," right? "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord Jesus Christ in his times will reveal all of that. "Who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man hath seen." Paul is revealing that our God is the God who sets forth the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. He's not dead. He's not stored in a refrigerator like Vladimir Lenin. I'm thinking of Putin. He's not in a tomb like King Tut. He's not dead like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander the Great or Augustus Caesar. He's immortal. He is the God who said, "Let there be light," and he dwells in light as the Son of Righteousness. No man can approach to him because he is holy, holy, holy. That's my Jesus. And when you stand before a power like Pilate or Nero, Alexander or Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar, understand that you are charged to be faithful to the one true God. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. He says, "Listen, Tim, be faithful. Live large by keeping God's charge. Be God's man. Stand in there." And then he turns the corner, verse 17, and he says, "Them that are rich in this world, charge them as well. Get out the charge card." No, he's not talking about that. It's interesting. He's talking about charging them. Not to be high-minded, but to trust in those uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I think I've touched on all of that. Paul now charges Timothy to make sure that the rich understand that they need to be rich in good works as well. The wealthy are to be charitable and willing to communicate to those who are in need. That's part of our seven realities here at HBF. The second being real Christians are Christ-like. We're to respond cheerfully when there's a need. That doesn't mean just say, "Hey, I'm happy." No, it means that we give in the Bible. We help people. Responding cheerfully is what we do as a church, as Christians. The best investment is an eternal investment in the Word of God and the souls of men. That's why Paul says in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may, here it comes again, lay hold on eternal life. Now, if you may have noticed that that's mentioned in verse 12 and verse 19. Lay hold of eternal life. Can you get a hold of that which has got a hold of you? Is what Paul's asking. That's what Paul's talking about. Get a hold of that which has a hold of you. What are you grasping for today? The brass ring? Gold, silver, and precious stones? Or for the true riches, right? Because a lot of things that we think are rich, make us rich, are simply wood, hay, and stubble. But the true riches are reserved in heaven. And it's Jesus Christ. He is our riches. He is our righteousness. So the message is simple here. No one or nothing is more valuable than the most powerful, potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. More impactful in time and eternity. There is nothing, I'm sorry, that's more impactful in time or eternity than the Lord Jesus Christ. So living large by keeping God's charge may mean you need to reevaluate really where your priorities are this morning. And as Paul concludes in verses 20 and 21, he charges Timothy to maintain God's ministry. And here we have this O again. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then he abruptly ends and says, grace be with thee. Amen. I got business to tend to. I don't know why he just cuts it off, but he does. We've come full circle now from our introduction to the book, where we've seen Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 1:18 to war good warfare. Now Paul makes it very personal and says, O Timothy, his son in the faith. It's very personal. It's also very practical. Keep hold of that which has been entrusted to you. Avoid those silly arguments, those vain and profane oppositions of science, falsely so called. Beloved, we live in an age today. And by the way, most Bibles take this out. I think all of them, but the Authorized Version. It's not science, it's knowledge. Hey, that was the first century, Gnosticism. The Holy Spirit of God knew where we were going. Today it's science. From evolution to humanistic assumptions about environmentalism. Beloved, this whole world is being blinded with science. And it's not just a funny song from the 80s. Science, falsely so-called. Because its root is in humanistic philosophy, not in the truth, in the facts, and the evidence that there is a divine creator who has set the things in motion. We're not deists. We know God's hand is involved in it. But that is better than the humanistic philosophies that we have today. And left to ourselves, without the influence of God, we make Romans chapter 1 come so clear that we destroy the very course of nature. And it's evident in our society. I need not take too much time on that. But Paul warns Timothy. He says, son in the faith, soldier in the faith, get a clue. Don't get caught up in it, but be aware of it. And know where you're going. This is powerful. He says, with some professing. We're not talking about lost people. He says, now there are some who have professed Christ, and they've got caught up in these things. And they've erred. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander, they've swerved aside. They have gone shipwreck. We're to be wise to that. And he goes on to say, grace be with thee. How do you overcome that? The grace of God. Amen. Is grace with you this morning? God's riches at Christ's expense? There's no one more valuable, nothing or no one else who is eternal. There's no one more powerful. Will you live large by keeping God's charge? Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. I pray, God, that our lives are prioritized.